with them. And we look forward to that day because of the work that Jesus did for us upon the cross. Lord, we also pray for the Cruz family, that you would be with them, bringing them comfort in this very difficult time. Lord, for my family, as we face this year without Lisa, that you would be with my children, help them to walk with you, to know you. Lord, especially my 25-year-old or 26-year-old. Lord, work in his heart. Draw him to you. Let him walk close with you. Lord, we also pray just for Lisa's family that are here. Be with them and comfort them today. Lord, also as I trust in you, knowing that you do good things in our lives, and we believe that our lives are in your hands, and thank you that we will one day be reunited with those who have gone before us. We pray that you'd bless this Bible study. As we now turn to your word, we want to hear from you, that this Christmas season would be truly meaningful to us because of the great work of the Savior. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Great Joy Foretold. And we want to start by looking at Luke, and this passage is read oftentimes this time of year, the time that we choose to celebrate the birth of Jesus, our Messiah and our Savior. To the world, Christmas time seems to have become more about elves and Santa Claus and reindeer, flying reindeer, than it has about Jesus and the Messiah. But for us, this passage really speaks to the reason for Christmas for us. The reason that we celebrate it and remember the birth of that baby so long ago in the city of Bethlehem. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people.'" This child that would be born would bring good tidings and great joy, not just to the Jewish people, but to all people. It goes on to say then in verse 11, and verse 11 is an amazing verse. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David," they would know the city of David was where the Messiah would be born, "a Savior." Their joy that was spoken of was because a Savior was being born. Mankind was in need of a Savior, someone who would save them from their sins. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ. Remember, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's a declaration right here in Luke chapter 2 that this child who is born, the angel said, is Messiah the Lord. "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the great multitude a heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." What was it about that baby that was born in Bethlehem and laid in that manger that would bring such great joy? It is the reason that he was born, and it is a dichotomy. That he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be beaten, and they would drive nails through his hands and feet. The very thing that would so brutally end his life is the very reason that the angel said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy," because it is those things that have brought us eternal life. Now turn with me over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is an incredible document. And it is a document. It's an old manuscript. We have a lot of manuscripts of the Old Testament. We have more manuscripts of the New Testament. There are a lot of critics over the Bible. There are those of us who believe in the reliability of Scripture, and there are those who deny the reliability of Scripture. This hasn't been recent. For hundreds of years, the Bible has been under attack. And in the early 1900s, there was a group of people that attacked the Scriptures called a School of Higher Critics. What a name they could choose for themselves. "We are the higher critics. And we have a school for the higher critics because there are lower critics, but we are the higher critics." And they declared that there was no reliability in Scripture. They declared that the Bible was written in the 4th century B.C. after Christianity became part of the official religion of Rome. And that all the political power of Rome came up with all of the stories of the death of Jesus and the disciples and all of these things. And they used their political power to spread this gospel around the world. And that Christianity was nothing more than just a fledgling small movement before it became a state power. And they didn't have the ability to write and copy these kind of manuscripts. And all of these manuscripts were found after the 4th century B.C. You may have heard this recently on the National Geographic Channel. Or on the Discovery Channel, both of which have aired programs critical of the manuscript evidence in the Bible. But there's some things they don't tell you. Does that shock you, by the way? What good does it do to present a program like that and not give the strongest evidence against what they're saying? What good does it do to build a straw man and then knock it down? In the end, some may believe them. Some may never be faced with the evidence. But when you're faced with the evidence, it knocks everything down they're trying to build. Because we have a fragment of the New Testament. The critics date to 125 AD, within 100 years of the life of Jesus. We have a piece of the book of John that is undeniable. So although they may deny that Matthew, Mark, and Luke cannot be written before the 4th century, which is the 300s, they can't deny that John can't be. And think of all that is written to John. So when I'm talking to someone who wants to argue, when I'm discussing, debating, arguing, with someone who wants to say that there's no reliability in Scripture, I tell them, let's just go ahead and go your way. Let's take Matthew, Mark, and Luke out of it. If you say that they're written in older dates, let's go ahead and agree with that. But let's look at the book of John. Let's go to John where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's go to John where it talks about his crucifixion and his death and how much the same we find in the book of John as in the other gospels. Yes, it is a unique gospel. It's not one of the synoptics. But we have proof that it was not written under the political power of Rome, but it was written while the church was fledgling and hiding in caves and was under the Roman emperor's persecution. There were 10 Roman emperors in the first 300 years of the church's existence that persecuted the church. 6 million Christians gave their lives. Next time you hear someone say that before the church, Constantine, made Christianity a state religion, Christianity was just a fledgling religion, remember, 6 million people gave their lives in those first 300 years. Call that fledgling if you will, but I won't. I won't call 6 million people dying because of Christ a fledgling movement. If 6 million people gave their lives, how many more were able to survive during that time? And they had no political reason to write the book of John. They only had the reason that it was a true faith for them. A faith that 6 million people were willing to die for without renouncing. The vast majority of those people that died during that time had the ability to renounce their faith in Jesus and save their lives. Some of them, their children were killed in front of their eyes because they would not deny Jesus as their Savior. That's how strong their faith was. Now, manuscript evidence, and I realize I'm not talking about the Bible yet, but I will. I love manuscript evidence, and it's part of what I do. Do you know that there's a new discovery, a fragment from the book of Mark? And a renowned manuscript scientist says that he's part of the discovery, that it is dated back to the first century, even before 125. The first century would be 99 and below. That a portion of Mark has been found, and that the second most important part of it is that it doesn't divert from the original text, from the text that we have from the book of Mark. This fragment found that long ago says the same thing that our Bibles say that are in front of us. Now, we're still waiting for this find to be published. There's 45 other pieces that were found with it, all of them dating somewhere before the second century, which would be in the hundreds and in the again, 1 through 99, all of them dating back to that time, which is amazing. But we're still waiting for them to be published. I check every couple of weeks to see if they're going to be published yet. When they're published, we'll know exactly what the findings are. We'll know exactly what they say. And I'll tell you what. And this guy is well-respected. He's so well-respected that the critics say there's got to be some truth to what he's saying. The critics are putting weight on what this guy is saying because he's not one to exaggerate. And he's saying that this is if that's true, then what National Geographic and Discovery Channel have just came out with and aired will be shown to be completely fabricated, because Mark is proven to have been written in the first century, just as we who believe it. Now, I know I'm talking about manuscript evidence. Why am I doing that? I've gotten sidetracked a little bit, but because of the book of Isaiah. A different manuscript was found in 1947. It was the greatest archaeological discovery to ever be found. Some might say it was King Tut's tomb. Others might say it was Tutankhamun. Others might say it was the Rosetta Stone, which unlocked the whole Egyptian hieroglyphic key, right? Those are significant, but none of them are as significant as the archaeological find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it wasn't found by a guy with a fedora and a whip. It was found instead by a young boy who took a rock and threw it into a cave like young boys would, and he heard pottery break. And he went up and he discovered 7 scrolls. Among them was a 45-foot long, 11-inch high copy of the book of Isaiah, that when it was dated and finally published — it took them a decade to publish it, by the way, so all there were rumors from 1947 until I think it was 60-something when it was finally published. It took a long time, just like it often does with manuscripts, which I don't understand. Why? Why so long? Stop it and publish the thing already. Once it was finally published, they discovered that that copy, called now the Great Scroll of Isaiah — if you go to Israel, you go to Jerusalem, you can walk around that Great Scroll of Isaiah, which is on display there — that was dated to 1,100 years older than the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had to date. So you go to the oldest copy we had in 1946. In 1947, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now we have an 1,100-year older copy that predates the church movement, which means all of the arguments that the book of Isaiah has been so tampered with by the church. You've got to understand the political power of Rome, and they controlled the world. And when they got a hold of these manuscripts, they changed things. And they added in that a virgin was going to conceive and bear a child. And they added in that a child was going to be born who was going to be called God. I mean, come on, who would believe that a child that was going to be born would be called God? That was all added in. And Isaiah 53, that Jesus was going to die and suffer, and he was going to die for the sins of mankind, that was added in by the political powers, because they wanted to give substance to Jesus' death. In reality, Jesus was just a nice guy who got the wrong people mad and got himself crucified. And this is the attempt of the church to try to make it have meaning, to try to make it mean something. And so their criticism before 1947 was that it had all been changed. But suddenly they had a copy of the book of Isaiah. And it was either going to prove that those that believed that the Bible was reliable were right, or those that believed that it had been tampered with had been tampered with. There was going to be no denying it. Well, when it was finally published, they found that there were significant differences between the book scroll of Isaiah, 1,100 years older than the one before. Hundreds of them, actually. There were spelling differences. But that's it. There were a couple words added, but the words that were added in the older copy made — and this is the important part, and even those involved in manuscript evidence, even the critics will say this — one of the greatest critics against manuscript evidence made this statement, that there was no significant changes to the text, that it ended up saying the exact same thing with all of the spelling differences. Now, if you understand languages, you know that spellings change in time. Go back to our founding documents. If you ever go and look at the founding documents for the United States, it's only been 200 years. 25 years, whatever it's been. 230, whatever years. Bad at math. Go back and look at those documents, and things are spelled different. You go, look at the way Massachusetts is spelled. Look at the way, you know, it's all spelled differently. Now go back 1,100 years in Hebrew, and things were spelled differently. And so there's spelling changes, and anyone who says this, well, that scroll in Isaiah had hundreds of differences than this scroll in Isaiah, they're not being honest. I mean, technically they are, but the point that they're trying to make, that there were significant differences that change the meaning, is a lie. And more importantly, Isaiah 7:14 was there, which says, and behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. 200 years before the time of Christ, this document was written. That's conservative, by the way. Some believe it's as long as 400. And it tells us that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. Well, today they argue against that. They say, well, the word for virgin there isn't really virgin, it's really young girl. So all it's saying is the young girl's going to have a baby. Well, then why is it a sign? Behold, I tell you, a sign, a young girl's going to have a baby. What's that sign? Young girls have babies. They do today, they did then. It wasn't like a shocking thing. Oh, a sign, a young girl's having a baby. Makes no sense. And also, they ignore this, that the Septuagint, which is the Greek copy of the Old Testament, written 200 years before the time of Christ in Alexandria, Egypt. It's called LXX Septuagint. 200-year Septuagint for 200 years before the time of Christ. Okay? That is written in Greek. And the Greek word that they use in Isaiah 7:14 is the word for virgin. This is 200 years before the time of Christ. They saw that word as meaning virgin. Although the word for young girl in Hebrew could mean young girl only, which, by the way, it means virgin. They're grasping at straws to try to say it doesn't. The Greek word that's used in the Septuagint cannot be denied. It means virgin. So if 200 years before the time of Christ, they translated it virgin, don't you think that that's more significant than people today who have an agenda who would say, well, it doesn't really mean virgin. And why don't they tell you that? Why in their little National Geographic special don't they tell you about the Septuagint? Why would they just ignore such a significant importance? And why wouldn't they tell you that people that wrote, that Jewish rabbis that wrote about the Septuagint and the Hebrew scriptures about Isaiah 7:14 talked about it being a virgin having a child? They had a clear understanding of it. Isaiah 9:6 was there. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We don't hear anymore that it was added in because it's been how many years? 1947? And isn't it interesting that that was 1 year before Israel became a nation? Israel became a nation in 1948. And before that, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. And do you know that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, every Old Testament book was represented except the book of Esther? Every one of them, except Esther. Now, why Esther? I don't know. God didn't like Esther. No, I don't know why not Esther. But it is significant that every other, we can now compare all of those old documents to all of them that we have in every one of the books as if God is saying, I am giving my say into this. And these documents that were found talk about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And they found these documents 1 year in Israel before the rebirth of the nation of Israel, fulfilling prophecy. I don't know if that excites you, but it excites me. I get excited when I see God moving in such a way. Now, Isaiah 53, the critics had said that this had been manipulated by the powers of the Roman church, that Christianity became the state religion, and Rome came in and they changed these and they manipulated it. The theme of Isaiah 53 is that the Messiah is going to die for the sins of mankind. That's the theme of this passage, written 700 years before the time of Christ. So that God is saying to you, before Jesus died, I want to tell you why he's going to die, so that you will know and people will not be able to say it was an afterthought. Now, they still say it's an afterthought, but God's giving us this so that we would know it's not. He says in verse 1, two questions is how he starts this document. Again, written so long ago, who has believed our report? He starts this off as if to say, I know people aren't going to believe what's written here. And who's going to believe it? The answer to that is, I believe it. And you know what else? I think a lot of you guys believe it. We believe his report. We can say, I do. I believe the report of God. Who believes that the Messiah would come and die for the sins of mankind? I do. You do. Many people do. There are a lot of people who don't. And God knew it would be in question. And so right in the bat, when he's going to give us this document that's going to tell us about the Messiah, no less than seven times it says in this chapter that he died for the sins of mankind. Who would believe our report? And then he says, second question, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord being revealed is a way in which God is saying to you, I'm going to reveal to you something that I'm going to do. Before God did it, the arm of the Lord was revealed. Whom was the arm of the Lord revealed to? First of all, to those people that lived before the time of Jesus. that the Messiah was going to come and die for the sins of mankind, but also for us, that we could have confidence that what we believe is true. Because before it was written, before it happened, it was written about. God says, put me to the test and see if I do not tell you beforehand the things that will happen. I tell you what, if Nostradamus had written this, it would be shouted from the rooftops. Because it's in the Bible, the critics are like, shh, don't talk about it. Too many people will find out. It's absolutely amazing that before Jesus went to the cross, these things are talked about. And I think you'll agree once we cover what's in it. He goes on to say in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He speaks of the childhood of the person that's about to be revealed as the suffering Messiah in this chapter. That he would grow up as a tender root. Jesus spent his first couple of years in the city of David in Bethlehem. After that, he was taken to Egypt, probably Alexandria, Egypt, because there was a large Jewish population there. There was Jewish populations other places in Egypt, but none of them as significant as Alexandria. Maybe it was somewhere else. We don't have any proof. We don't know for sure, but probably Alexandria. And then when Herod died, he moved to Nazareth. And there he grew up in the midst of Nazareth in Galilee, the very place that it would be revealed. He would do his first miracle there in the city that he grew up. It goes on to say, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No form or comeliness means that he just didn't have an appearance that we would be attracted to. It tells us that this child who was going to grow up as a tender shoot, who eventually was going to suffer and die, didn't have anything about his looks that we would want to follow him. In other words, Jesus wasn't such a good-looking guy, hair blowing in the wind. Come and follow me. Oh, we'll follow you anywhere. There are people that want to make Jesus super good-looking for whatever reason. They want their Savior to be good-looking. Or I heard a guy one time say that he believed that Jesus was at least 6'1", 220 pounds. Because when they give the number of spices that they packed his body with, they give a number of 200 pounds. And so they say, he says they packed the same number as the weight of the body, so Jesus must have weighed 200 pounds, so he must have been in stellar shape because he was a carpenter. He was big, tall, strong, and burly. Our Savior Jesus. Well, I'd like that too. But how do you know that Jesus wasn't 6'2 and 220? How do you know he wasn't 5'6 and 220? It would be a whole different shape. We don't have anything in the Bible that gives us what Jesus looked like, how tall he was, a description in any way, shape, or form. And I think that's by design. Because had we have descriptions of people that lived older than Jesus. You might think, well, it's because it was so long ago. No, we're told what Alexander the Great looked like. We can look at things that were done with Alexander the Great. We know what he looked like. We know what Caesar looked like. We know what Caligula looked like. We know what people lived like, would look like from his day. But not of Jesus, the most significant man to ever live. What Jesus did has far changed the world greater than Caesar, certainly greater than Caligula, greater than anyone else in those days, greater than Alexander the Great, as significant as he was to history. Still not as much influence as Jesus. You know why? Because if people had a copy or a description or something that showed us what he looked like, they would have made things and bowed down to him. Instead of bowing down to the real Savior, Jesus who was alive, they would be bowing down to a likeness of Jesus. And I think God did it by design. But there was nothing about him that we would be drawn to him, the scriptures say. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. The Bible says that he came unto his own and his own didn't receive him. The beginning of the ministry of Jesus was very fruitful. Jesus went to John the Baptist, got baptized, and then began to baptize around the Judean wilderness with his disciples. John baptized a lot of people. All of Jerusalem and Judea went to John. But then we're told of Jesus, more people were baptized by Jesus than were baptized by John, even though Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. When Jesus left the Judean wilderness and went back up to Galilee, he stopped by the city of Canaan, and it was there, close to Nazareth, and it was there in Canaan that he did his first miracle, turning water into wine. There, I think there's a lot of significance. We're not going to talk about it this morning because I don't have time, because there's been too much time talking about manuscript evidence. After he did that first miracle in Canaan, he began to go city to city in Galilee, healing the sick, healing the blind, causing the lame to walk, doing wonders and works in their midst, and thousands of people began following him right away. But in the middle of his ministry, he changed. In the middle of his ministry, he started talking about hard things. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people went, this is a hard saying. He said, unless you're willing to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Pick up your cross. Remember, the cross wasn't a religious symbol when Jesus said it. He hadn't died on it yet. It would be like somebody saying to us, unless you're willing to pick up a hangman's noose or an electric chair and follow me, we would go, I don't know what you're saying. That we got to be willing to be electrocuted, willing to be hung to follow you? The crowds left him. So much so that at one point in his ministry, he turned to his disciples. That was all that was left, his 12 disciples. And he said to his 12, are you going to leave me as well? That's how much his ministry had dwindled after the great start. Peter, who often has foot and mouth disease, didn't have it here. Peter said to Jesus, where would we go? It's you that have the very words of life. They were willing. And from that day forward, it's only been a few that have followed Jesus. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, Jesus said, and few there are that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go down the road to destruction. Since that time, it's only been a few. He was despised and he was rejected by men. And then it says in verse 3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus wasn't known for his laughter. I think there were times when Jesus joked. He calls James and John the sons of thunder because they wanted to burn up a city one day. And I think it's a little jab at them. Come on, sons of thunder, let's get out of here. He had told them, you don't know what spirit you're of. You want to just burn up the city like Elijah? I think he had some fun with them. But more than anything, Jesus was known as a man of sorrow. When they said, when Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some say you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah stood out in the streets of Jerusalem before they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he wept and he cried and he told them to repent or their babies were going to be killed and their women were going to be raped if they didn't repent. And Jeremiah wept in front of them while he told them of the things that were going to happen to them. And Jeremiah saw them come to pass. Jeremiah was alive during that time and escaped to Alexandria of Egypt, of all places. And Jesus is compared to Jeremiah. Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to take you under my arms as a mother hen would take her chicks, but you would not. And he wept over the city. He was known as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. In the garden, he took his disciples in, a little further than the others, Peter, James, and John. And he said, my soul is sorrowful to death. In other words, he told them, I'm so full of sorrow, I think I'm going to die. Have you ever had that kind of grief? So much grief that you thought you would die from the grief? Why? Why did he have so much grief? Well, it goes on to tell us why. He was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. It says, we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Who was it who esteemed him stricken? We did. Because we are the ones that have sin. People argue about who crucified Jesus. Jewish people have been persecuted by Christians over the years because Christians say, you, the Jews, killed Jesus. Or others say the Romans did it. No, we did it. It was our sin. We esteemed him stricken and afflicted. But he was, verse 4, surely he bore our grief and he carried our sorrow. Why was he so sorrowful in the garden? Why was he a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief? Because our grief and sorrow was placed upon him in the garden. No wonder Luke said of Jesus that his sweat fell like great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because all the grief and sorrow of all of mankind, including mine and yours, was placed upon him in the garden. So that he could bear it and carry it with us. Jesus doesn't just comfort me by saying, I know what you're going through. He comforts me by carrying my sorrow and my grief so it doesn't crush me. It almost crushed him in the garden so he could carry our sin. Carry our grief. It goes on to say, verse 5, the rest of verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. Why was he wounded? Why was he bruised? Our transgressions and iniquities. This is undeniable that the Savior is dying for our sins. We are lost. We are separated from God. We have no hope of eternity. And he was wounded and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The end of verse 5. What does that mean? What does the word chastisement mean? It's the word beatings. It's saying he was beaten for our peace. For a year and a half before Lisa died, we were going to doctor's appointments. We found out that she had stage 4 lung cancer, which there's very little hope, if really no hope for stage 4 lung cancer. And every time we went to the doctor and we had had a PET scan or we had had some tests done and we were looking for results, both me and her talked about a strange peace. I thought there was a strange peace because God was going to heal her. All evidence of the cancer had been taken away at one point, remember? And I thought God was going to do a tremendous work. I thought, what better thing for you to take a pastor's wife and to heal a stage 4 lung cancer and get glory? But God knew what he was going to do. He knew it was time for her to go home to him. He knew that I would be left alone. And in the midst of some of the most difficult news we would ever receive, we sat and listened to it with peace that is unexplainable. How can you hear that you're dying and have peace? How can you hear that your wife of 30 years will be taken from you and have peace? Because he was beaten. His peace was robbed from him that night, so that in the midst of those most difficult times, I could have peace. On the day that we discovered that she had cancer, we both fell asleep in the waiting room. We'd gone in with some chest pains for her, and I was holding her purse, big black blingy purse, if you knew Lisa. And I had my purse on her lap in the chair, and she was laying down in the bed, and we both fell asleep. And near the end, she said, "Do you remember the day you took me to the emergency room and how we both fell asleep? Isn't that just strange? Isn't that weird?" Knowing all that had transpired, that God would touch us and just give us a nap during that time. Only by what Jesus did for us. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Some healed here and now, and some healed ultimately by going to heaven, but we're healed by the stripes Jesus took in the scourging. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Who is it that Jesus died for? The good people. He died for the better people. Nope. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. There's not one person here that's good. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. It wasn't that he said, "I see goodness in people, therefore I want to go to the cross." He looked at mankind and said, "I see nothing but a bunch of selfish, turned inward people. And if I don't die for them, they will perish." All of us have turned away and gone our own way. Verse 6. And then it says, just in case you missed it the first time, "And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." That's the theme of the chapter, don't forget. That upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Think of his first trial. He had 5 of them. His first trial, he was arrested by Jewish soldiers who began to beat him, began to mock him. Those beatings only got worse until they handed him over to the Roman soldiers who were good at it. I'm sure the Jewish soldiers inflicted their share of pain on Jesus, but the Roman soldiers knew what they were doing. They did it in the praetorium on a regular basis. They put a bag over his head and they made a game of it. They mocked him. In the praetorium where Jesus was taken, there has been a discovery of a game that they played on the floor, which was connected to torturing the prisoners that were kept in the praetorium that were waiting to be taken out and crucified. Jesus may have been subjected to that very game in that very place where that game is. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And as a sheep before his shearers, he was silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, that's the praetorium, and from judgment, that's before Pilate. And he was declared, and who will declare to his generation? Who's going to declare to his generation what's happening? For he was cut off from the land of the living. What does it mean he was cut off from the land of the living? He died. This one that grew up as a tender shoot, that had no beauty among him, that bore our sorrow and grief, that was chastised for our peace, that would die for our sins, was cut off from the land of the living. It goes on to say in verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, just in case you forgot the three other times that it's been brought up. It was for our transgressions that he was smitten, that he died. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He was buried in a borrowed man's tomb, a rich man's tomb. It says in the middle of verse 9, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Bible says of Jesus that he who knew no sin became sin for us. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, and read this. This is verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What? The praetorium? The scourging? The mockery? The beard ripped from his face, the Bible says? A bag put over his head and beaten? Crucifixion? But it pleased the Father to bruise him? You know why? It tells us in Hebrews 12 that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Joy in crucifixion? You, me. He loves you. He loves your kids. He loves your husband. He loves your wife. And it pleased God to bruise him. That's the good tidings of great joy spoken of by the angels. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. This child that's born here is going to be beaten and crucified. And it's going to please the Father to do it because it will open the way for salvation. He goes on to say in verse 10, he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Just in case you missed it the first four times, it was said that his soul would be made an offering for sin. This isn't something that they plugged in afterwards. God revealed it to us hundreds of years before the Messiah was born. He shall see his seed. Now, if I were doing a dramatic reading of this chapter, and that would be something great to do one day, wouldn't it? Have several different people read parts, have music included in a dramatic reading. I would bring all the music down here and stop it completely and have a pause. And then I would have music slowly start up and build. And then finally have it said, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. We already read that he was cut off from the land of the living. How is someone who's cut off from the land of the living, how do they have their days prolonged? This is a passage of the resurrection of Jesus. That God would prolong his days and he would see the fruit of his work, the seeds. He would see what he has done. Mary Magdalene had watched them put Jesus into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. On the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, they walked to the tomb, her and four other women. When they got there, Mary ran back to get Peter and John because the stone had been rolled away from the tomb door. The four other women bowed and looked in, carrying spices to take care of the body of Jesus, which they've had to neglect for 2 days because of the two Sabbaths. And they see two angels. And the angels say to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said he would. He had told them that he was going to rise from the dead. We had been told that God was going to prolong his days. It says, end of verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There would be true joy and pleasure when Jesus would come back from the grave, and it would prosper in his hands. And it says, he, that's the one who grew up as a tender shoot, the one that would die for the sins of mankind, he shall be satisfied with the labor of his soul. That is, he looks at you and me, and he sees our salvation, and he's satisfied. He's not sorry that he suffered, that he was chastised, that he carried our griefs and sorrows. But he's satisfied with the work of his soul. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. It tells us the way of salvation. It's by his knowledge that he will justify many. It's by knowing that Jesus died on the cross and us gaining the knowledge of the truth and believing it that we're saved. This passage even tells us how salvation's going to take place. Read it again. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In case you missed it, the first five times it was said in the chapter. It's the theme. He will bear the iniquities of mankind. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Again, the one who poured out his soul unto death had prolonged days and saw his work. And he was numbered with transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves. And he bore the sins of many, in case you missed it, the first six times it was said. That's seven times, if I count right, through this chapter, that we are told that he bore the sins of many, that he died for our iniquity. That's the theme of this chapter, and it cannot be denied. I shouldn't say it can't be denied, because people deny it. I don't understand how they deny it. I'll go with that one. And he bore the sins of many, and finally, and this is not just a closing statement to wrap things up, it's an incredible statement, and made intercession for transgressors. Who's the transgressor? Every sinner has transgressed against God. And he made an intercession because I couldn't be saved. If I wanted to get to heaven apart from Jesus, I couldn't jump high enough. I couldn't take a plane high enough. I couldn't be fired in a rocket high enough to get me to God. It is only a mediator who could go between us and make intercession. Intercession is when somebody gets between two people and says, let's work it out. Let's work out this problem. Jesus became the intercession between the Father and us. And he brought us together by the very theme of this chapter, that he died for our sins. Now, this is going to shock you, but I'm out of time. So stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this chapter. It really is amazing. When we look at all of the things that are said here and all that we're told, and that this was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, and that we have a document found in 1947 that dates back to before the time of Jesus that reveals these things about the Messiah, it truly is incredible. And it gives us, as Christians, great confidence that you have preserved your word from generation to generation, that we can trust you and we believe you. And we pray that we would live solidly for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.